Good morning. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, and I'll read just part of one verse and then one other verse. Chapter 1, beginning halfway through verse 5. To him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the might to the ages of ages. Amen. Let me read that once again. To him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in his blood and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the might to the ages of ages. Amen. Let's pray once again. Lord, we thank you for your word. We know that your words are spirit and life. We know that unless you speak, there is no value. We just come to you. We respond like Peter did in John 6. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Speak to us. Open what appears to us obvious from your word and cause us to behold things that we haven't beheld. Cause us to see things that we haven't seen. Open our eyes to see you in a new and living way. You alone have the words of eternal life. For those that are listening and for the speaker, we depend wholly upon your Holy Spirit to speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. This little verse and a half is a very small text, but I believe it deals with an enormous subject, very brief in its scope, but very broad in what it contains. Now, some of you weren't here a couple months ago. It's probably been more than that by now. Brothers, I know we're away, went to the retreat in Delmarva with Ed Miller. And I began and shared the first message on this from the phrase, to him who loves us. And today, we'll concentrate on that second phrase and really what it's about and has washed us from our sins in his blood. I think there's one way maybe to just say what this is all about. Let me give a little background for those of you that weren't here. I don't want to bore you with background, but I do think maybe it's important to set in context. The burden that the Lord placed upon my heart in this little text is there is something we need to see of God that is essential. Now, my daughter says I get hung up on that word. So if I bore you with that word, I'll try to change it every once in a while. But there's something essential we need to see of God. And if we don't see that, then we don't see rightly. We may be have cross vision. We may have double vision. You know, we may have blurred vision like the man that just saw trees. We may not appropriate things of the Lord in a right perspective if we don't have this essential revelation of God. I believe this verse and a half gives us three things. I think although it's small in text, it's great in context. And it tells us about his ways. It shows us his work. And then it displays to us his will. Now, it's these three things that I think make up the essential, or let's put the indispensable revelation of God, if that helps you. There are three things you need to see. We make the Christian life way too complicated. You need to know who God is, number one. That's the first thing. There is no single more important thing than for you to know who God is. Everything begins with that foundation. Our only foundation is Christ Jesus. There's no, it says in 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the sole and single rock that we build everything upon. So number one, we need to know who God is. We know that by discovering His ways. Number two, we need to know what God does. Not only who He is, but we need to know what God does. We need to know not only His ways, but we need to see His work. If we don't see what He has done, if we don't see what He has accomplished, you can never enter into a full relationship with God. You need to see not only who He is, but you need to see what He has done. You need to see His ways, and you need to see His work. I believe those are essential revelations. But not only that, this small text gives us a third thing. And it says, and has made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the might to the ages of ages. Amen. I believe this has to do with His heart. I believe it has to do with His will. We can put it another way. You've heard it here often if you've been here any length of time. We need to see what His purpose is. We need to see what His heart is. Staying with the W theme, we need to see what His will is. So there are three things that are essential for us to see. There is His ways, there is His work, and there is His will. That, brothers and sisters, gives understanding to everything God is after. I remember when one of the early architectural drafting courses I took, and we did these things called perspective drawings. I don't know if you know what a perspective drawing is, but a perspective, I think most of you know that word perspective. Perspective is the way to view something. And if you don't view something rightly, they say you have the wrong perspective, right? You've probably been told that before. I've certainly been told that before. But there's perspective. Now, when we did these drawings, there was a single point that set up the whole drawing. And unless you saw things from that single point, that thing called the station point, everything was skewed. Everything was amiss. Everything was out of focus. You didn't view things right. You didn't see things right. You didn't have a right perspective on things if your station point was off. It was a single. Now, I hope you follow where I'm headed. That single fixed point is the Lord Jesus. He is God's station point. He is the whole of God's thought. Everything revolves around the Lord Jesus. Everything is in the Lord Jesus. Everything is through the Lord Jesus. Our sister read the verse just a little while ago. All the fullness of the Godhead is in the Lord Jesus. God was pleased that it should dwell there. This is the station point. Our focus needs to be upon Him. If our focus is on anything else, if we begin from any other point, we begin off. And we'll be forever off. Do you understand I don't drive Jessica crazy by the end of this message. Do you understand the difference between the essential and important? Do you understand that? The problem is we take these two words and we make them one. There's a difference between essential and important. When you look at the book of Revelation, there are many revelations, as it were. There are many things open to us in this book. You could just go on. We could spend the whole time talking about what's in this book. All the numerous revelations. And all of those revelations, I think, are important. But when we begin this book, we begin to see what the essential revelation is. it begins to be open to us what is vital. The word essential simply means indispensable. You can't live without it. Now, there are important things, things that are important to you and things that are important to me that aren't essential. We may not agree on the second coming. You may have a different view. The second coming is important. It's going to happen. One day we'll see who's right. He's right. But the essential thing is seeing the Lord Jesus. It's indispensable. So the writer of this letter begins and gives us a key. Lately we've been talking about keys. In Revelation 1 verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondmen, which must shortly take place. This is the title of the whole, this is the explanation, let me put it that way, this is the explanation of the whole book of Revelation. It is the revelation, not of many things, but it's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, and this is a beautiful word, and to his bondmen. I used to read that as singular, his bondmen, thinking of John. Thank God this revelation was not just given to John, but this indispensable revelation is given to all that believe. God wants to reveal His Son. So that's sort of where we're headed. We looked last time at this first phrase, to Him who loves us. We said in this we begin to discover God's ways. We thought about three things. First of all, knowing His ways. In the Old Testament, God had an issue with His people. And that issue, it says in Psalm 95, verse 10, that they do always err in their heart. And this is the statement. This is the indictment. He said, not knowing my way. That was the summary of the Old Testament. I think you know the verse, David's prayer. I think we would do well in making it our prayer. David prayed this in Psalm 25, verse 4. Make me to know thy ways, O Jehovah. Teach me thy path. Make me to know thy ways. And then Moses, all of you know the difference about Moses from Psalm 103, verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of men. Do you see the difference? What we need to know is his ways. And when we come to the book of Revelation, this little phrase, to him who loves us, shows us his supreme way. His way is love. Now, unless we have a deep appreciation that everything that God does springs from this supreme way, we miss all of what He's about. Everything has to do with love. It summarizes the whole of what God is about. And when John wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, twice in John chapter 4, he said simply this, God is love. That's His way. That's who He is. That one single three-word statement gives us insight, revelation into who God is. Love explains it all. And then we looked at walking in His ways. Ephesians, our brother Jim has been sharing on Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says this in that practical section. Walk in love, even as Christ Jesus has loved you. The Lord said in John 13, that last meeting with His own, He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you would love one another even as I have loved you. And then in the next verse in John 13, He says, by this shall all men know you are disciples of mine. That's the distinguishing mark that you and I have as Christians. That's the way the world is to get a whiff, if you will. That doesn't offend. Get a whiff, a sense of who God is. They see something different about a people. They say, those people, they really love each other. That's to be the distinguishing mark of the church. Often we get so hung up in how the church, what the church is and how the church functions. But I love that living illustration in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we discover what the church is, the body of Christ, many members dwelling together, meeting together. We also look at chapter 14 and we see the body of Christ that functions together unto edification, where everything is done in decency and in order. And when the unbeliever comes into their midst, they say, surely God is here. That's their reaction. But in between is the key. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is the key. The key is love. If there's no love, there's only a system. If we don't know God's ways, then you can never go from the translation of understanding about the body of Christ into the functioning of the body of Christ. I like to tell stories, so I won't tell the story I told before, but there's something that comes between those two things that makes them effective. And that's chapter 13, love. So now you're up to speed. You don't need to go back and listen to the message. We need to understand His ways. Second thing today comes from this phrase, this second phrase, and has washed us from our sins in His blood. We need to understand His work. If we don't see what God has done, you'll never enter into a full life of fellowship and freedom with the Lord. You never will. If we don't have revelation, indispensable revelation, as to what He has done for us, what He has accomplished for us, we'll never enter into a full expression of life with the Lord Jesus. His work, it's essential. We often, when we think of Christian life, we think of work. Or when we're service-oriented, we think of our working with God. If we quote 1 Corinthians 3:9, where it says, we are God's fellow workmen. I like what Brother Darby says. He says, this can be translated this way, or workers, or laborers together with God. And he says, this goes too far. As if it's our working. He says the sense really is that we're journeymen. We're but fellows doing the chief's work. Now, do you understand the difference? Sometimes when it comes to Christian life and Christian service, it's all about our work. But in the Bible, the emphasis is on God's work. It's on His work. It's on what He does. We just enter into what He does. I don't know if you use the word journeyman much anymore. People maybe don't have a sense of John shaking his head. He must know what journeyman means. But I think of the boxer. You know, I always talk about, some of you don't know, I'll reveal my innermost secrets. I'm a boxing fan. That used to drive sisters to distraction. How could you be a Christian and be a boxing fan? But they always talk about boxing, and they say he's a journeyman fighter. Yeah, he's not so well equipped. He's just a journeyman, you know. He goes here and fights and goes there and fights, and all the big names using for a human punching bag. We don't have ability in ourselves to do the work. It's only when we see His work. It's only when the Holy Spirit comes into us and does through us His work that we have an understanding of what God's work is. Let's begin at the Old Testament. God's work in the Old Testament, you might be interested to know this. What do you think the first view of God is in the Old Testament? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. The very first view of God in the Old Testament is of God working. That's the first thing we see. God is working. It says in the beginning, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Here is God. What is He doing? He's working. I think this is significant. You may think I'm just sort of straining at a gnat here. But the very first view, the very opening view in the whole of the Bible is God who is working. And then there's that second verse. And the earth was waste and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It seems to me, and you may not agree, it's another, it may be important thing, but it's not essential. You may disagree about what this second verse means, but at least seems to me that something happened. Something came in. Something, it seems, tried to destroy the work of God. There was waste and void. And I take that from Isaiah 45, verse 18, if you want to look it up later, where it says, God created the heavens and the earth, this is my paraphrase, not as waste and void, but He created it to be inhabited. God didn't create it this way. Something cataclysmic happened. And I believe now, from my own view, if you ascribe to what's called the gap theory, my own view is this is the period of Satan's rebellion. And Satan, who came in and took a third of the angels with him in rebellion, the result was waste and void. Some people think it's a big deal when they get people to agree with them. Satan got a third of the angels to go along with him. Korah almost convinced almost all of Israel there at the foot of that mountain to make a calf, to worship a calf. And they said, this is our God who delivered us out of Egypt. Don't ever think because some go along, it's right. But then we come to the third verse. And we see again God working, and it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. We see once again this God who shows His enormous power in creating the heavens and the earth begins to restore what was lost and begins to recreate and begins to bring into view what He's really after. Now here, dear saints, is the encouragement to me. God never gives up on His work. Did you hear me? Did you really hear me? God never gives up on His work. Something came in. Something intruded. Something of enormous scope came in. But God didn't let it stop what was in His heart. So when we come to the third verse, we begin to see God in His creative power and genius telling what He's done. Turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2 says in verses 1 through 3, I think it gives a summary of the whole thing. It says, and the heavens and the earth and all the host were finished. And God had finished on the seventh day His work which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because that on it He rested from all His work which He had created in making it. I don't know if you noticed, but the word finished is twice in those three verses. The phrase His work is three times in those three verses. And made or making is three times in those verses. Brothers and sisters, here's the encouragement. God finishes His work. Twice it says, the work that He had finished. Isn't that good news? I have a bad habit. I don't mind telling you. Linda, you can just ask Linda. I have trouble sometimes finishing things. I can get them to about 90%. She would say 60%, I'm sure. And then don't quite finish. But thank God. Our God always finishes His work. And then He rests in what He does. Do you know that we, as people, were created on the sixth day? What happened on the seventh day? Think about it. What happened on the seventh day? There was no work to be done. The work was finished. The work was over. All those men had to do, that man and that woman, was to enter into what God had already done, His finished work. Brothers and sisters, that ought to speak volumes to us. I hope you don't mind me getting excited about that, but our view is not work. Our view is rest. We enter into all that God has accomplished in His work, and our beginning is in rest. You remember the prophet Isaiah said, "In resting shall be your salvation." You remember that? Oh, to me this is wonderful. God works, finishes His work, and we rest. What a great country. 6 days He does His work. 7th day He rests. Now think of it. Bear with me. I want to stretch your imagination. For you literalists who don't subscribe to the gap theory, you 6,000-year literalists, a year to the Lord is 1,000 days. You remember that in the New Testament? 1,000 days is a year. Just maybe history has been 6 days repeated. And on the 6th day that man was created, and in our time, we're in the 6th day, and that new man, Christ, head and body, has been created. And on the 7th day, we're brought into full rest. Just amazing. It's just a little tickler. This is not part of the required reading, by the way. Little tickler. 6th day, and we're about to enter God's full rest. Well, I hope you get the impression. God is at work. Often we think of our work. You ride down the road, you see a sign, big, big orange sign. You're supposed to pay attention to those big, big orange signs. I don't always see them too well. Big, big orange sign that says, "Men working." You've seen that sign. That usually means you ought to slow down. Pay attention. But I believe when we look at the Bible, there ought to be an even bigger image that says, God working. That's the summary of the whole Bible. Now come to the New Testament. When you come to the New Testament, what did the Lord Jesus say? In John 4:34, Jesus says this. He says, and this is when He was with the woman at the well afterwards, and the disciples came back and wondered that He had been talking to this woman. And in John 4:34, Jesus says to them, "My food is that I should do the will of Him who sent me and that I should finish His work." That was the whole mission of the Lord Jesus. That was the whole explanation of the Lord Jesus. I heard somebody saying, did I miss the verse 4:34? Jesus said to them, "My food is that I should do the will of Him that sent me and that I should finish His work." That was the reason our Lord came. In John 5, I don't know if you remember the story, but the man who had the bed and the pool that would be disturbed once in a while. And when the pool was disturbed, all these lame that were laying around would be the first to get in the pool. Or try to be the first to get in the pool. And when they got in the pool, if they were first to get in the pool, they would be instantly healed of all of their disease, their infirmity. And there was one there for 38 years. You had to feel sorry for this man. I've been 30 years showing up in my business. This guy showed up every day with his bed. 38 years. Waiting for the waters to be disturbed.
And just at the moment he thought he would just get in the pool, somebody beat him. The Lord healed that man. He said, take up thy bed and walk. What a great work. The Jews were furious because he did it on the Sabbath. It says in that section that they sought to kill him. He just said what he was coming for, to do the work of the Father, to finish his work. And they tried to kill him. But Jesus said to them, this was his single answer in 5:17. But Jesus said to them, the Father works hitherto, and I work. Praise the Lord. The whole of the Bible is God's working. Then I thought of the heart of the Bible. In Psalms, when you look at Psalms, I think you not only see the heart of the Bible, literally the center of the Bible, but you see the heart of the Bible. You see worship. You see praise. You see adoration. You see ones who appreciated God, who poured their life out for God. The heart within the heart. And in there, you see repetitions of words like this. You see Him speak of His marvelous works. You see Him speak of His mighty works. You see Him speak of His wondrous works which He has done. You see Him speak of the works of His hands. It's interesting, if you ever want to do a study, to look up that word work and go through the Psalms. His mighty work. In Psalm 107, there's a phrase that's repeated again and again. In verse 8, I'll just cite that. Let them give thanks unto Jehovah for His loving kindness and for His wondrous works to the children of men. It is repeated again and again. Let them give thanks to Jehovah for His wondrous works that He has done for the children of men. Brothers and sisters, we should give thanks. When we behold His works, we should give thanks. Wondrous works, mighty works, majestic works, marvelous works. Works so great that you've got to use the most extreme adjectives to describe them. I'll never forget, not knowing much about English, in recent years, in my late pursuit of education, I had to take several literature courses. I dreaded that. I can't tell you how difficult that was. Now, I know literature is valuable, don't get me wrong, but to an engineer, it can often be like a foreign language. And I wrote this paper, which I thought was a good paper. Comes to find out I used way too many superlatives. And the professor got all over me for using the word great too many times. I'll never forget, she said, you shouldn't use that word great. I thought it was a perfectly fine word. What's wrong with great? And then I've discovered since that in the academic world, at least, they said you should only rarely use superlatives. Because most oftentimes, Linda's dying a thousand deaths, the English major, whenever I do this, whenever you use superlatives, very often you're over-exaggerating the case. But when the psalmist spoke about the works of God, they couldn't contain it. They said, these are marvelous works. These are mighty works. These are wonderful works. When you think about God's work, you can only use superlatives. Well, you get the point. I think you get the point. Now, the second thing we want to think about is God's supreme work. Turn to our text. Turn to our text, if you're still with me, if you haven't expired. The first point was God's work. A global view throughout the Word of God. The second point is God's supreme work. Now, when we turn to the book of Revelation, we see this phrase, and has washed us from our sins
in His blood. Brothers and sisters, this is the most supreme work of all the works of God. This is the work of works. This is the greatest work. This is the greatest accomplishment. God takes something which was nothing in us and He transforms us through the work of the cross and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we need to see how great this work is. Now, this work was so great that it required the death of God's Son. Think about that. I grouse at people that say our forgiveness is like a presidential pardon. You've heard me say this before. It's nothing like a presidential pardon. It's true you were on death row. It's true you were about to come to your end. It's true you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But there's a huge difference. You know, on death row, those that are so opposed to the death penalty, and I won't get political here, but those that are so opposed to the death penalty, right up to the last minute, fight for pardon. And their last resort is to hope for an executive pardon. And that executive, by one single word, can say, you are free. And you will go free from death. Lord Jesus didn't do that. Think about it. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 21, and He became He didn't just issue a heavenly decree, send it through the two-thirds of the angels that were left, and say, go out and publish it to the world that you are free. God says it, believe it. But this is His word. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become God's righteousness in Him. Read that phrase again. Chapter 1. And has washed us from our sins in His precious blood. Dear saints, this is no executive pardon. This is death of the executive. What wondrous work. What mighty work. What majestic work. The day the Savior died, can you imagine? You were loosed from your sins. This is the most supreme work of God. This supreme work does three things. It concludes the past completely. It is of such powerful consequence that it uses the words, and He washed us in His precious blood. That tense there is past tense. This is a finished work. He has washed us in His precious blood. It's done. In this great and mighty work, He releases us from all of the past. Now, the best the Old Testament did, when you read Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The best the Old Testament could do, and I don't want to take away from what God's work is in the Old Testament, but it was limited in power and scope. The very best it could do is for the yearly offering on the Day of Atonement was to that blood sacrifice that could be shed to cover our sins. But those sins were never removed. They were never removed.
There was always, as it says in the book of Hebrews, a calling back to mind of the sins that were committed in the past. And annually that sacrifice needed to be made again and again and again to cover the sins and to allow us to be in the presence of God. And that one man, the high priest. I hope you see the difference between the great work of our Savior and the work of the Old Testament. I think I've told this story also. I have a bad habit. It's a nerdy thing I do, of putting way too many pens in my pocket. I try to restrain myself, but I always carry a black and red pen. I always do that. But when one of my engineers at work, he says, "You look like a nerd. I have five or six pens in it." And he says, "Please take some of your pens out of your pocket." I said, "Well, they're all needed. There's a pencil, there's an eraser, there's a red, there's a black, there's a highlighter. All of those things are important. Maybe not essential, but indispensable. But they're important. But I have a bad habit of sometimes in a hurry, in a conference, I'll put the pen in my, I promise Linda I won't do this, I'll put the pen in like this." Have you ever done that? I'll never forget, I went down to ODU and I had to speak to distance educators from all over the country, and I was going down and I got out of the car and I went up to the lectern and I opened my shirt and I had this enormous black spot. Enormous. It was the most embarrassing moment of my life. So I apologized to him. I said, "You think I'm in trouble now? Wait till I get home." It was my best shirt. Linda still makes me wear that shirt. If you ever see me with my red sweater on, you have my permission to pull it off. The red only covers the stain. But when we come to the New Testament, this work is so great. This work is so great that it concludes the past. Isaiah 1 verse 18 said, "Come, let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Praise the Lord that this washing of the precious blood completely removes the stain. In Jeremiah 13, verse 34, when the prophet prophesied of the coming New Testament, he says this, "I will pardon their iniquity and their sin will I remember no more." Don't keep reminding God of what He's forgotten. Don't keep beating yourself up for the past that's under the blood of Jesus. It's gone. It's covered. Oh, excuse me. It's not just covered. It's taken away. Washed away. Oh, that's the work of the cross. How great is that work? It even says, I believe it's in Psalm 113, that "I shall remove your sins as far as the east is from the west." Now, think about it. How far is that? Now suppose the prophet, the psalmist had said, "I will remove your sins as far as Damascus is from Jerusalem." We understand that, right? Suppose he said, "We will remove your sins will be removed as far as the South Pole is from the North Pole." Quite a distance, right? But he said, "As far as the east is from the west." Now, this is a linear thing. Don't get hung up about the globe being circular and it all comes back, so I got to remember it. This is a linear scale. As far as the east is from the west. So far have I removed your sins from me. Isn't that good news? Too many Christians are hung up on the past. In Christ, the past is done away. It's over. This is the supreme work of God. Not only that, He deals with the person. He deals with the person. God in His wisdom realizes there's a cause to sin. Not like you and me, we only see the evidence when we see sin. But God in His wisdom realizes there's something that's producing the sin. He realizes there's a source problem. You've always heard, you want to solve a problem, get to the source. I can't tell you how much time I spend writing root cause reports. What's the root cause? What's the reason for this thing happening? Why does this thing happen? How come it happens? That's root cause. God looked upon Adam and He said, there's the root cause. So not only does He deal with the past, concludes the past, He deals with the person. This is the great work of our Savior. Do you know? It's a historical fact, just like when His blood was shed for our sins. If you read Romans 6, that He included you into His very death. Did you know He discovered that you were the root cause problem? And He knew you couldn't ever live this Christian life. And He took you within the Lord Jesus that day, nailed you to the cross. And surely as our Lord died upon the cross, you died upon that cross. Now, it's a mystery to me when I listen to different Christian works and speakers. They never seem to talk about this. They always talk about sins being forgiven, how great that work is. But you need to see that God's work goes far beyond just our sins being forgiven. He deals with the sinner. That's even more great. He takes the whole race of Adam. That's you and me. You've heard it said, that phrase, he's a chip off the old block. You are. You're just like your father. I'm going to offend some. I know I'm going to offend some, but I try not to. I try to be very careful. I even pray about it, believe it or not. You may not believe that. But you are a sin-producing factory. And we think we're so good. We think that you, brother, you're being extreme. I'll never forget going down the road the other day, I saw a young lady with a bumper sticker that said, Eve was framed. We think we're pretty good. I mean, once in a while an omission or a commission. Once in a while a sin or a slip up. But all in all, not so bad. Not so bad. God doesn't have that estimation. He took the whole race of Adam to the cross. He said it's impossible. The root cause is Adam's life. Something needs to be done to deal with a person, and something needs to be replaced in that person so that they might live the Christian life. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that we should no longer serve sin. That's what Romans 6, verse 6 says. So in His wisdom, in His work, He deals with the sinner. You'll notice in the book of Romans, the word sins occurs up to chapter 6, plural. These are the outcomes, okay, for all of you business people. These are the outcomes that spring out of something. But the problem you don't discover until you get to Romans 6. There's a source. And God in His supreme work dealt with the source. I hope that's clear. I wish more people would preach upon that. You know, it wasn't until many great men of God came into a full understanding of that, that they were free to serve in newness of life. They weren't really free. Hudson Taylor, until he came into this understanding, he served the Lord in China, but until he came into this understanding of the exchanged life, and that he was dead in Christ, and that he was made alive unto God in Christ Jesus, he was never free to serve in fullness of life. This is the great work that he has done. And lastly, in this second point, he provides the power to live. Paul the Apostle, in writing in Philippians, said this, this powerful verse. He said, "For me to live is Christ." Now, do you think that's poetry? Oh, our sister thinks it's poetry. But I'll follow you. I'll play with you a moment. Do you think it's just poetry? I'll never forget. I'll tell you this. It was like lightning came into my mind. One day, I saw that verse. It was open to me. For me to live is Christ. And I knew it. This was the Christian life. It was freedom from having to live the Christian life in Adam's strength. For me to live is Christ. That's the Christian life. Paul said this in Galatians 2:20. I think you all know it. "I am crucified with Christ, and no longer live I." That's Romans 6:6. "But Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's the Christian life. He gives us now, not only does He conclude the past, not only does He deal with the source, the person, but He gives the power to live the Christian life. Isn't that marvelous? Power to live. You remember when the Lord Jesus was with His own at the very end? He said, "It's important that I go away because I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit will be with you." And what did He say after that? "And will be in you." Can you imagine? The work of God is so great that He sends the Holy Spirit to reside in you. You have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, in you? I would say that's power. Don't just get hung up on power. The person of the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence. We get all excited when a visitor comes and quickly clean up the house. Get things in order. Brothers and sisters, the one who has come to abide in our permanent, our house, permanently, is the Holy Spirit. He gives power to live. Now, what will you do with all this? I think, baby, you get the point. Let me bring this to a close with the last point. Not only do we need to see God's work, not only do we need to apprehend His supreme work, but we need to enter into God's work. This is not theological discourse. The work of God was meant to be experienced. It was meant to be lived. It was meant to transform lives and bring us into a living, abiding relationship with the Lord. We have to enter into. There are three words. I'll just turn again to Romans 6, three simple words. Let's don't make this too complicated. There's the word believing, twice. There's the word reckoning. And there's the word yielding. Now think about it. These are the keys. We've been talking about keys. To enter into God's work, they're keys. The very first key is the simplest key of all. It's believing what God has done. Faith is the key. When we look in that, we need to believe in what God has done. Romans 6 verse 8, I'll just mention this. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. In Romans 6:6, it says, knowing this. In Romans 6:9, it says, knowing. What does it say in Hebrews? Faith really is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Believing is the key. You remember when our Lord Jesus was at Capernaum and they came to the Lord and they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? You remember that story? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? It's an honest question. The Lord had a profound answer. He said, and listen to me, this is the work of God. Believe on Him whom He has sent. Don't you think that's a questionable answer? These people were sincere. They said, what can we do that we may work the works of God? He said, there's a simple answer. Believe. Brothers and sisters, the key to entering into the work of God is simply this, believing. You don't have to do anything. You simply have to believe. And I know everybody will jump on me and open James up and quote to me about all the works we need to do. And I believe those works flow out of what we are. Those are not works I produce in my own strength. Those are works that come out of that resident life of the Lord Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Absent those works, and it makes you wonder who your life source is. Those works should be there. Those works will be there for those who believe. And even greater works than these, the Lord Jesus said. Believe is the simple answer. Remember when the ruler at the synagogue in Mark 5:36, his daughter had died. What a terrible circumstance that was. The one word that was sent, the one word that was brought, was simply these words of the Lord Jesus. He said, only believe. How often those words have come to my mind. Lord, what's going to happen? This thing seems impossible. I'm overwhelmed. You don't understand. I often tell the Lord that, by the way. He says, only believe. That's the best advice that can be given. That's how we enter in. Secondly, we need to reckon. It says in Romans 6, verse 11, so also reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not a southern colloquialism, reckon, like Jerry speaks. That's not what it's about. This record, Brother Need got this right. This is powerful. The first time I read Normal Christian Life, he saw this as an accounting term. It's to count on it. It's to account for it. It's true. Put it in the ledger. Reckon it to be so. Stand into what is truly spoken in God's Word. That's the way you enter into it. Reckon it to be so. Now, if you reckon on the wrong thing, it won't count. That's what happened to Enron. You might be a partner with Ken Lay, a cellmate. He accounted on the wrong things. He accounted for things that weren't true. He said, this is true about Enron. It's the greatest place since heaven and earth. It's got all this stuff. Great stuff. All this money. Everything. You got all this money in your 401k? Oops. Reckoned on the wrong thing. Dear saints, do we reckon on the Lord's work? Do we just passively step back? You have to reckon it to be true. These are basic things in the Christian life. You have to account for it to be true. You have to say, that's mine. Not because I've done it, but because He's done it. Because the Lord Jesus said, that's mine. That's true. Reckon it to be so. And the third word in Romans is yielding. It says in verse 13 of 6, neither yield, notice there's two, neither yield your members, instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourself to God as alive from among the dead. Yielding. Now here's the problem. What do we yield ourselves to? Now, I'm not talking about the yellow sign on the road, yield. I mean, that's not what it means. What do you give yourself to? It says, neither yield yourselves as members of instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That's the negative. But yield yourself to God as alive from among the dead. Do we yield ourselves to God? Brothers and sisters, this, I don't know about you, I won't speak for you. This is the problem. This is the problem I discover in my life. Who do I yield to? There comes a point. There comes a fork in the road. There comes a place, and I can go that way or I can go that way. It's a two-way yield sign. You can yield yourselves as members to unrighteousness, stand upon the finished work, and enter into God's work. Or you can yield yourselves as instruments to sin and unrighteousness. It's always the battle and will ever be until we go into the presence of the Lord. Who do you yield yourself to? It's an interesting thing about yielding. Yielding is when we're out of strength. We say, Lord. You are Lord. It used to be when we understood, and I do a lot of this, deal with steel every day. That steel would go up, and it would yield, and it would keep on going with strength, and then it would fail. That's the old elastic theory. There's a new theory. It's elastic plastic. Because steel goes up, it yields no strength. No strength. No continuing to rise. The Lord is my strength. Who do you yield yourself to? Young people, let me tell you, this is a great challenge. Now, I don't want to single you out. It's a challenge to all of us. But yielding is probably the most important key once you understand what the work of God is. And here's the encouragement. In Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I've always wondered, what if the writer, what if Paul stopped there? Could you imagine? Could you imagine the nail biting? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? I think that's sometimes the way we read it. But listen to the next half of that verse. For it is God that works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. This is the encouragement. Some people have translated this verse this week. It is God that does the willing and the doing. Or put it another way. It is God that does both the willing and the working for His good pleasure. That's the encouragement. And Paul also said, he was confident in the same letter, 1 verse 16, having confidence of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in me is able to complete it unto that day. Brothers and sisters, do you see the great work of God? This is one of the indispensable things we need to see. If you don't see what He has done, you can never enter into a full, living, dynamic relationship with the living God. You must see He has concluded completely the past. You must see He has dealt with the source. And you must see that He has given the power to live this Christian life that would be impossible for us. Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit. You must not only see it, you must believe it. You must not only believe it, you must stand upon and reckon it to be true in your own life. And you must not only do that, you must yield. You must yield. When you come to the place when you're without strength, that's the place you say, "Yes, Lord." Lord, we commit these words to you. We stand in the name of Jesus, that you would make them real to us in our experience, that we would see who you are, and we would see what you have done, that we could, with our own eyes, as it says in the Old Testament, behold the wondrous works of God. And as it says in Revelation 15:3, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and sang the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Make them real, Lord. Give us this indispensable revelation of God. Give us, Lord, this one focal point to see you. And then we can see everything right. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.